So God's sovereignty and salvation. Turn to Acts 16, beginning in verse 6. Acts 16, beginning in verse 6. And what I want us to see as we read through this passage and comment, I want us to see how many cities that God allows Paul to go into, how many cities that God ordains for Paul to be in, and how many cities and how many countries that God says no. If we miss this morning, then we'll misunderstand what missions is to be and how we are to be guided as we do missions, whether it be to witness to our neighbors or whether it be to go to the other side of the world. And I would say that this passage and passages like these are the cause of much stumbling inside of the church. There are many inside the church that think that man is responsible for their salvation, or maybe man and God working together are responsible for their salvation. But I pray that as we see this passage rightly this morning, we will understand that if God doesn't do what only God can do, no one would be saved. But on top of that, God also has the right to judge sinners by leaving them to themselves. So let's look at our passage this morning and be encouraged by the picture that Luke paints as he's guided by the Holy Spirit of our great God. Because if God is not the one who has the right to make decisions, then God is not God. Many times we pray as if we're the ones that have the right to make a decision, and we simply want God's blessing on our right. Sometimes when we speak, we think that we are the authority in our speaking rather than God and His Word. So I pray that God would do a great work so that He is exalted, but also that we would be brought to repentance for our wrong understanding of who God is. Verse 6, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia." In other words, it doesn't say in the text, but because of the rest of the passage, we can add there, "And God opened the door for them to go through Phrygia and Galatia." God opened the door for the preaching of the gospel in these two places. God controlled the walk of Paul, the direction of Paul, and brought him to these two places. Why? Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That passage, that verse, that statement bothers us. In other words, we hear God say, "Go and preach to all nations." And that is our command as a church. That is our command as Christians, to have no distinction. We are not to look at a people group and say, "Oh, that people group, because of their riches, because of the color of their skin, because of their beautiful nation, because of, we should go." Nor should we say, "Because of the ugliness of their skin, because of their poverty, because of their situation, we shouldn't go." As people, as Christians, we are to go to the nations with no distinction. But where we fail is we forget and we hate most of the time that God has the right to say no. In other words, Paul was heading to Asia. Paul's desire was to go preach to this unreached people group. And God Almighty said no. See, we need to understand that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are always in perfect unity. So many times I hear pastors talk about, "Well, God desires all men to be saved," meaning He wishes that every single person would be saved. And then they pit the Holy Spirit and the Son in a battle as if they're fighting against the Father for who should be saved and who shouldn't be saved. We need to understand that before the foundation of the world, God Almighty, the Father, said, "These I will have mercy on, and these I will not." And some people try to say, "Well, that means God puts evil in these people's heart, that He will not have mercy." No, He does not. That would make God evil. What it means when God says that He will not have mercy on some people means that He will leave them to themselves. Meaning that anybody that is not saved is under the wrath of God. They are left to themselves at that very moment, like all of us were before we were saved. And as Christians, we must be praying for those that have been left to themselves. We must be praying for those that are under the wrath of God. We must have a desire to preach to all people who are under the wrath of God. As Christians, we need to expose Islam as an enemy of the church. But lost people in Islam are just like you and I when you and I were lost. They are enemies of the cross, but they are sinners under God's judgment, under God's wrath, not because they are merely Islamic people, but because they are rebellious sinners. So if we see all mankind as being born as rebellious sinners, then why are some saved? What is the line in the sand? What is the distinction being made? Do we sit in here this morning as we watch people jog by to get exercise, as we watch people play and do what they do on Sunday and judge them? Well, at least we're righteous and they're not. Or do we praise God that God Almighty had mercy upon us? See, the moment that we judge someone else as if we're superior, we're negating the mercy of God. We're negating why we're even here. And even if you're not a believer this morning and you're here by the grace of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. And so we need to understand that God is at work in the world. The question is, will you walk with Him? Will you be obedient to Him? And as God causes your heart to be broken for a people group, and then God gives you the freedom to go, what a blessing. But what about God breaking your heart for a people group, and then God saying no? That's exactly what happens to Paul. Paul desires to go to Asia to preach the gospel where it hasn't been preached. And God Almighty says, no. Now, it doesn't mean that when He says no, He means it in an ultimate sense that He'll never send His people to Asia, because praise God, the church is alive in Asia. But we have to understand that there have been periods of time in history where whole nations have been given over to themselves and whole nations have been destroyed before they came to Christ. If we don't see that throughout world history, then we're not opening our eyes to the truth of depravity and the destruction of sin. Our flesh says we look at a nation and say, well, if they were just smarter, if they were just more educated, if they were just better people, then they'd be like us. And we miss God teaching us that that picture of depravity, that picture of rebellion is exactly what we looked like before God saved us. And if we miss that, we miss the ability to be gracious to sinners. We miss the ability and the urgency to preach Christ to sinners. So what I want to see as we read through this text, that there are some cities, there are some nations, there are some countries that God says yes, and Paul goes in and he preaches the gospel. And there are some cities and there are some countries where God Almighty says no. We have to be okay with that. We have to worship God that He has the right to say, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I harden. Our natural flesh hates that passage. Our natural flesh thinks God is evil when we read that passage by the flesh. But if we read that passage by faith, we understand that we were born dead in our sin. We were born sons and daughters of evil, of wrath, of disobedience. And then God had mercy on us. So there was a season, even in our lives, where God did not have mercy on us, but left us to our sins. And if we're not celebrating our salvation as the day that God gave mercy to our souls, and we celebrate it that we made a decision, or we walked an aisle, or we prayed a prayer, then we're going to be boasting in ourselves. And then a huge trial will come. And when that huge trial comes, our hands that cling to ourselves are ripped off and we have nothing to comfort us. But if our salvation and our understanding by the Word of God, by the truth of God, by what God has declared and taught throughout the ages, that God Almighty saves and God Almighty keeps and God Almighty loses none that He saves, when that wave comes, we realize that there is someone else holding us in the midst of the storm, and in the midst of the storm, we can still have joy and peace. See, I'm not against a man-centered theology because I want to win an argument. I'm against man-centered theology because it kills. It destroys joy. It leads sinners to their death rather than leading sinners to God. I'm not saying everyone that has a man-centered theology is not a believer, because I have man-centered theology. You have man-centered theology, because if we didn't, we wouldn't be sinning. Our sin on a daily basis is the evidence that we still have a certain degree of man-centered theology. We still have a degree that the world revolves around us rather than the world revolving around God. And so every day when we sin, God graciously is showing us that there are sins, there are attitudes inside that need to be repented of. There is far too many books written today by supposed Christian leaders that only deal with the fruit that people can see, that don't deal with the heart, which only God can see. And so I pray that as we read this passage, our fleshly boasting is stripped away and our faith is built up and encouraged in the God who saves. Verse 7. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. See, we can see this as God being hateful and forbidding, that He won't let people go. Or we can see God's loving hand guiding them to be at a specific place at a specific time to be a part of a specific miracle. Because every single person in this room that knows Christ, at the moment that you knew Christ for the first time, was God coming to you and God's servant coming to you as the Word came to you and the Spirit came to you and you were born again, not by the will of the flesh or the power of man, but by the power of God. You may not have been in a foreign country that's labeled a pagan nation. Oh, wait a minute. You were in America, most likely, and you were in a pagan nation. See, the problem is that we think that our nation is not a nation that rages against God. And we look at other nations that are different than us and rage different by doing different actions, and yet we need to see that they're the exact same. Whether a hand shakes at God in self-righteousness or whether a hand shakes at God by teaching a false religion, it's the same thing. So whether someone is irreligious or belongs to a false religion, it's the same thing. And we live in an irreligious nation. So what does Paul do when he's forbidden by the Spirit of Jesus to go in? Luke says, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. You see how this is working? Phrygia, Galatia, and Troas. Yes, you may go in. You may preach. You have my sovereign permission. The other places, no, you do not. Don't go in. Don't fight against me. See, now, does that mean there was a fence up there? Does that mean it was a closed nation so he couldn't go in? Every nation Paul goes into is a closed nation, meaning that every nation he went into hated God. I hear so many people today in Christianity, well, we can only do missions where they'll allow us. Really? If we only do missions where the government allows us, we can't meet this morning and talk about the centrality of God, because our nation hates God. Our nation is taking steps to say, if you believe these certain things, your rights will be taken away. Do we still gather joyfully? I hope we do. See, we have to look at nations as nations that are lost in their sin, and inside that nation, there's people that are lost in their sin. And the only instructions we have in the Bible is to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He may send out workers, because workers are too few. So the day that there's too many missionaries and every part of the world is saturated, then we can worry about a different problem. But we're not at that point. There are countries that are praying about America. There are countries sending missionaries to America, some godly churches and some cults. Because the cults understand that we are spiritually confused as a country. So there are godly churches, godly Christians praying, do we go to America to preach the gospel? But there's also cults saying, shall we go to America to deceive? Because that's what it's at work everywhere around the world. There is truth alongside lies, and people either believe the lies because God leaves them to themselves, or they believe the truth because God causes them to be born again. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. In other words, God is not only guiding him by the work of the Holy Spirit, but now God is going to be instructing Paul in such a way that he understands why he's forbidding him to go here and guiding him to go there. So in Paul's vision, a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. What do you hear when you hear a nation say, come over and help us? Is it only thoughts of meeting their physical needs with food and clothing and shelter? Or do you hear it as the Apostle Paul heard it, that he hears this man say, come and help us, meaning, please come bring us the gospel? Let's continue. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia. Isn't that a beautiful picture? God speaks and they immediately desire to do His will. Is that what happens in our hearts when we gather on a Sunday morning? His word is preached, God is exalted, and is there something inside of us causing us to immediately desire to do His will? If not, we're swimming in sin and we don't see it. See, when God speaks, the believer should immediately desire to do His will. Yes, Lord, send me. And sometimes God says, yes, I will send you. And sometimes God says, no, not now. But we can't sit back and say, well, when God moves me, then I'll move. Isn't He moving you every time He speaks? Isn't He moving you with the truth on a daily basis? So when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia. Why does Luke say we? Because it's not recorded, but we have to assume what? That Paul sees a vision from God and he preaches it to those that are traveling with him. Isn't that what we do? We're at home, we're reading the Bible, we're reading Scripture, we're encouraged by a beautiful passage, and shouldn't we share it with one another? Isn't that what it means to love one another with the truth? That what God encourages us with in the Word, that we encourage each other? The danger is today that you know what everybody's looking for? Another vision. And I believe the canon's closed. Therefore, these visions don't happen anymore. Does God move and direct us? Most definitely. But God does not give new revelation to private people. God gives revelation as we read His Word. Because God has spoken. Do you realize that the majority of cults out there start with somebody saying, I had a vision and God told me to do this, and people just start following them? Why? Because God gave that person over to themselves and God gave the followers over to themselves, and the cult is filled with people that God has judged. That's why we pray to God to have mercy on people that are stuck in cults. That's why we need to pray to God for God to be merciful to them as He was merciful to us and cause them to hear the truth. See, it's easy for us to say, oop, that's a cult, move on. Weren't you in a cult before you were saved? The cult of self? The cult of me? So Paul shares his revelation with the team that he's with. And we sought to go into Macedonia, ready? Concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. See, if God opens the door for you and I to go help somebody, the primary thing that he is opening the door for is for us to preach the gospel. Great to go help people rebuild stuff after a storm. Great to go help people when they're all of a sudden homeless because of a fire or whatever. But if we don't give them Christ and the gospel, then all we're saying to them is, Godspeed, be well, be warm, be fed. And doesn't James say, God forbid that we're that type of Christian? The most important thing that the world needs is Christ. Does that mean the church shouldn't clothe people and feed people? Of course we should clothe and feed people. But those should be secondary things. Those should be things that we do out of a love for them, and we should preach the gospel out of a love for Christ and a love for them. Because when we don't preach Christ and all we do is meet physical needs, what we're saying without saying it is this person's physical needs is more important than their soul. And that's what liberal American Christianity says every day. Let's have a soup kitchen. Let's have a shelter for the homeless. Let's have this and this and this. And they never preach the gospel. They think that a bowl of chicken noodle soup and a warm blanket, Jesus is just going to jump out and save them. How? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Paul is forbidden from going there. Paul is allowed to go there. In his mind, what happens? I am concluding that God is calling us here to preach the gospel. That's the weight of the sovereignty of God. That's the weight of God's freedom to send you where he wants, when you want. Let's continue. Verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia. Do you think Paul's trip to Macedonia was successful? Do we have evidence? There is evidence in this passage, but do we have evidence that Paul's trip to Macedonia was successful? Isn't there a letter to the church of the Philippians? See, we need to be encouraged that when God opens a door for us to go, means that God will be there with us. When we oppose God and go where we want to go, and we're not crying out in prayer for wisdom, and we're not caring where we go and how we do and what we do, it's pretty arrogant to assume that God's going to join us in our folly. But if we're praying, if we're crying out to the Lord of the harvest, if we're praying for people that are in bondage in their sin, and God opens that door for us to go, the encouragement is not that there's just a door open, but the encouragement it is that God Almighty is walking with us to accomplish something that we can't accomplish. The letter to the Philippians is the evidence that God Almighty planted a church in Macedonia. I know missionaries that are in Macedonia right now as we speak. The work continues 2,000 years later. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. See, today the design for Christian ministry is let's rent a stadium and let's preach to 60,000 people, and that's the best way to save people. And God says, no, it's not. They preached in the city, and then they went outside the city where there were few people. See, do we want to preach the gospel so that we can be famous because thousands are saved? Or do we want to preach the gospel faithfully and leave the numbers to God? Leave the fruit to God. Leave the glory to God and let us be obedient to our call. And so Paul preaches in the city to those who need to be saved. And then on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside. What does that tell you? Paul is no longer under the law of Moses, and he can travel on Saturday. Because when it says Sabbath in the Bible, that means the Jewish Saturday. We worship the Lord on the first day of the week. We still call the first day of the week a day of rest, but it is not the Sabbath of the Old Testament law. And so Paul and his group on Saturday travel outside the city. Where? We supposed there was a place of prayer. See, Paul doesn't assume just because somebody's religious that they're saved. As you read the book of Acts, there are people that are called worshipers of God. There are people that are called that are seeking God. And yet the Bible tells us that Peter went to preach so that they could be saved. And I would argue that Paul's going to preach so they can be saved. In other words, you can attempt to worship God, you can pray to God, and if you're not saved, God is not with you. He's not hearing you. You're not actually worshiping God. You're rebelling against God because you're doing it in your own strength, thinking that He will accept you without Christ. And so Paul goes outside the city to go where they suppose there is a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So in other words, from some place in the city, they had heard that there was a place where women gathered on the side of a river to pray. And Paul goes to preach the gospel. Look at verse 14. One who heard us. That phrase, heard us, is not just the hearing of the ears. It's the hearing by faith. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Would we not say that Muslims attempt to be worshipers of God? Wouldn't we say Jews today are attempting to worship God? Wouldn't we say Buddhists are attempting to worship God? But we wouldn't say they're saved just because they say they're worshiping God, would we? So as Paul preaches, God opens her ear. Look at the end of the verse. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. See, the hearing that God gives is a hearing by faith, but the hearing that God gives is a grabbing of your attention. Isn't that what we should pray for on Sundays for ourselves and for each other? That we would pay attention to God speaking? That our mind would not be drifting to the left and to the right? That we would not just be drifting and careless as we listen? But that God Almighty would grant us ears to hear? See, even as believers, beloved, we can't assume that we can just bend our ear and hear. God Almighty must cause us to hear. God Almighty must cause us to pay attention. We are dependent upon God to hear for the first time and every time afterward. And so as Paul is preaching the word, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now let's back up. No, you can't go in there. No, you can't go in there. No, you can't go in there. Yes, I want you to go here. And the only evidence that God is going to give us in this passage is that God directed the steps of Paul and his missionary team so that Lydia could become a believer. Does that shock you? It should. How many thousands, if not millions, did God say, you're not going there, but you're going here? Now, we know more people were saved in this region, but the text that we have in front of us today is God saying no, God saying no, God saying yes, and then God Almighty saving one woman named Lydia. So the question is, is it worth traveling to the other side of the world to have one woman named Lydia saved? See, what we're being told inside Christianity is if there's not enough numbers, then our efforts are in vain. We can't witness in our communities because it might not bear any fruit. So is there not one person in our community that's worth the honor of our King for them to hear? See, whether we go close or whether we go far, our desire must be first and foremost to obey the Lord. But is it not worth one person coming to saving faith regardless of your journey? A phrase that Kristen and I have been using much lately is, what is it worth to save a life? Much of that talk is in the talking of adopting children. What is it worth to save a life? But that thought didn't come into my mind the first time because of adoption of children. It was there by God's grace saying, what is it worth to save a life? And God answers back, the death of my son. The death of my son. The death of my son. So why can we put a lower price tag on anything and say it's not worth it? If God Almighty sends His only Son to be crucified on a tree, to be humiliated, to be torn, to be killed, to be humiliated, to be abused by sinful men, and it accomplishes the salvation of all who believe before the cross and after the cross, why is it not worth a lower cost for us to go to save a soul? Why is it not worth our time? Why is it not worth our efforts? Why is it not worth our ability and our talents and our money to save a soul? See, when we say it's not worth going there because of the cost, maybe that's God saying no. But I would argue there's far too many times that we close the door that God may have open, rather than God closing the door as we go. See, if we're going on a mission trip, think we're going to point A and He turns you to point B, we can't be sad at that. We have to say, praise God that He loves me so much that He's guiding me to be where He wants me to be, so that I'm not wasting my time. So, as we preach on Sunday mornings, my task, I'm going through the book of Acts. Not going to change. And God has the almighty right to say, you're not going to be in the book of Acts on Sunday. You're going to be someplace else because He lays a burden on my heart, and that happens. But the norm is stay consistent, stay on track, do what He's called you to do, and let Him interrupt you and let Him guide you. The only problem is many times we say, well, I'm going to go about my business and He can interrupt me. The only problem is the business that we want to go about is fleshly and worldly. Is He really going to meet you there and say, oh, my child, as you're going to swim in sin, I want you to go preach the gospel? Or is it when we're on our face praying before God? God, I pray for those people in place, wherever. I pray for my neighbor. I pray for my relative. I pray for the members of my own home. Because the members of my own home cannot be saved by their father. They have to be saved by God Almighty. And when the members of my home are saved, it is not something that I did, but it's something that God Almighty did. If somebody in this church is saved, it's not happening because I saved them. It's because God Almighty saved them. There is no such thing as a sinner on this earth that is easily saved. All sinners are dead. All sinners are dead in their sins and trespasses. And God sent His Son while we were there. God didn't come to save people that have been prepped. Well, there's this basic group of people. And usually when people start talking this way, it's either the rich or the white or the whatever color they are. They become a special group, and God loves special groups. Praise God, we have the book of Revelation where every tongue, tribe, and nation is praising God with their own tongue, in their own skin, before the throne of heaven. It keeps us from being prejudiced. It keeps us from looking at people of color or no color and saying they're better or worse. If they are a human being, then we must be praying for their soul until God says, no, not there. And that has to be okay with us. But if we are about our Father's business, we won't be so frustrated by the closed doors. We'll be excited that God Almighty would even open one door. Because you know how many people deserve to be saved after Adam and Eve sinned? Zero. Why is it that God is evil because He doesn't save everybody when He says He won't save everybody? Why is God evil when He saves more and more and more every day when they don't deserve it? Why does He ever get a bad from us? We do it all the time, right? We shake our fist at God. We say things towards God that are evil. Why? Because we think that we know better who should be saved and what God should do. Do we? I know I don't. But I also know I accuse Him when I think in my flesh. So Paul, as he's walking by faith, desiring to build the church, desiring to see sinners saved, desiring to see people snatched out of the wrath of God and placed in Christ, he's not angry when God closes one door and opens another. He's just so happy that God opens a door. And Paul says to us, I live my whole life that I might save some. Is that our heartbeat as a church? Is that our heartbeat as families and as individuals, that we live our lives so that we might save some? Or do we say, well, that's somebody else's job to save some? We're just coasting. Verse 15, something very important we can't miss as this passage closes out. And after she was baptized, which means what? She wasn't saved, now she is saved, now she's following the Lord in baptism. And her whole household did well, meaning, guess what? God saved her household as well. And then she says, she urged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Why? She went from being a God-hater with her own means of worship to being their sister in the twinkling of an eye. And the sister invited them back to the house so she could show them hospitality. And when the Bible says she prevailed on them, means that God affirmed to them that this was not a woman to shame them, but this was a sister in Christ that wanted to minister to them. That's a beautiful picture. She goes from someone that gathers with all her women friends on the side of a river. She goes to pray and worship God by her own means, and God Almighty interrupts her day. And I would say interrupts her life. And she goes from being whatever she was to now serving these servants that are traveling to preach the gospel. There are many scriptures that would help us rightly understand what Luke is teaching in this passage, but I just want to look quickly at three. The first one I want to look at is Romans 9. I just want to read through it. I'm not going to really comment on these. I just want to read them and let God, as you hear these verses, remember the picture that Luke painted. Yes, you can go in. No, you can't go in. Yes, you can go in. Here's a Christian named Lydia because I let you in. Romans 9, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his physical, I would put in their offspring. But through Isaac shall your spiritual offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. So Christ is the offspring of Abraham, and the church in Christ becomes the children that are blessed by God. So Paul, as a man, as a godly man, aches for all his countrymen to be saved. That should be our desire, that all of America should be saved. But then he understands that that may not be the will of God, because not all Israel is Israel. In other words, as Paul looks at his countrymen, his heart breaks and says, I wish I could be accursed so that they could be saved. Now, Paul knows that that is a theological impossibility, that Paul would be cursed and that would actually accomplish the salvation of somebody. But it's Paul's heartbeat that's important here. In other words, Paul says, I am willing that I would be accursed if my countrymen could be saved. Is that our heartbeat? Are we willing to go out of our way an inch so our countrymen can be saved? Does the fact that the majority of Americans right now, I would say probably in the 90 percentile, are lost, does that break our heart? Does that fill us with anguish? Does that cause our soul to be stirred that the majority of people that we live around are lost? And does it cause us to worship God for building a church, or does it cause us to curse God because he hasn't saved enough? Verse 9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done nothing either good or bad. In other words, in the womb, they hadn't committed treason against God. They're still in the womb. They haven't been born. They haven't done good or bad. But in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Meaning, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Can we breathe that in without being disgusted? Can we eat that truth and actually praise God that he was willing to save one? Or do we accuse God of wrongdoing for not saving both? Because this is where the tension comes when it comes to the sovereignty of God and salvation. Do we praise God for the ones he saved, or do we merely murmur for the ones he doesn't? What shall we say then? Do you think Paul is thinking just as I was thinking? Is there injustice on God's part? You listen to the majority of stuff that's being said in the name of God lately, and you would say, yes, there's definitely injustice in God. Whether it's injustice because he wasn't there, or justice because he's impotent and couldn't help, or whether he's just flat out evil. But Paul, under the authority of God, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says, by no means. There is not one injustice with God ever. In him there is no darkness at all. For, he says to Moses, now listen, Paul makes a statement. Jacob I love, Esau I hated. And then he knows the question's going to be, that's a God I can't worship. That's an unjust God. And he settles it by saying, no means. But then does he leave it? No. He begins to stir the pot even more. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's the positive side of the statement. And we will read where that quote comes from and see how much more he said. So when you read your Bible in the New Testament and somebody quotes an Old Testament passage, do you go back and read the context? Or do you just read the quote and move on? Because many times that when someone quotes a section of an Old Testament passage, when you go back and read its contents, and I'm not saying the whole book, but the contents where that verse came from, you have a better understanding of what's being said. Verse 16, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What does that tell us for our missionary efforts? We're not to tell people, come on, you can do it. You can try harder. If you just put more effort into it, you can be saved. That's against Scripture. Instead, we preach the word to them at the same time we're crying out, oh God, do what only you can do. Save my loved one. Save my neighbor. Save the people on the other side of the world. You are the only one that can do it. And you promise to do it as we preach your word. Cause me to be faithful to preach your word so that you will work. Because Isaiah says that God's word never goes out void, but it always accomplishes what God desires it to do. What does that mean? That God's going to save everybody that hears the word preached? Or is God going to have mercy on those that he has mercy, and God going to harden those he desires to harden? Aren't they both accomplished by the word of God? Didn't Moses preach the truth to Pharaoh? And Pharaoh kept saying, no, no, no. And God said, I'm going to harden his heart. I'm going to harden his heart. I'm going to harden his heart. They go together. God hardens sinners' hearts by leaving them to themselves. And sinners harden their heart as they continue to shake their fist at God and say no. God does not have to put one drop of evil in their heart. He just has to leave them to themselves. So as Christians, what should be our greatest fear? David said it, "Oh God, take not your Holy Spirit from me." We don't want to be alone. As Christians, we should never want God to depart from us. But what do we say to Him every time we sin? "God, can you step aside for a minute so I can do this? I know I'm not supposed to, so I'm going to just give me 5 minutes by myself." Because if we realize that God Almighty was present with us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for our entire life, we would sin much less. But our mind drifts, our heart wanders, we forget the glorious presence of God, and we dine at the table of sin. And then God graciously brings us to repentance, and we come to repentance, and we weep, and we turn from our sin, and then shortly afterwards we do it again. Why? Because we don't believe that Jesus was honest when He said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." That's why Paul says to the church at Corinth, "Men, if you want to go to the prostitute, when you go, you're taking Christ with you." Would any of the disciples wrap their arm around Jesus during the incarnation and gone to a prostitute and said, "Jesus, come on, let's go"? So why do we do it spiritually every day? So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up." What was the purpose that God raised up Pharaoh? So that he could be destroyed. Was God in heaven going, "Oh, I really wish Pharaoh would be saved. Oh, I really wish that Pharaoh would listen. Oh, my heart's breaking that he's not"? Or did God tell Moses, "He's not going to listen to you. He's not going to let you go. And he's not going to soften his heart. He's going to harden it. And I'm going to harden his heart. And I'm going to do something so shocking that I'm going to kill his firstborn and the firstborn of all his neighbors to show that I am the Lord and he is not the Lord." Because that was the title of Pharaoh, that you were the head god. And Egypt had other gods, and all the 10 plagues were focused at those other gods. So at the end of the 10 plagues, at the end of the killing of Pharaoh's firstborn, God Almighty said to Egypt, "I am God and there is no other." There were some in Egypt that lived, and there were some in Egypt that are saved. We have believers that live in Egypt. But there were thousands that perished so that God could be shown glorious. How many died in the plague of the firstborn? How many died in the other plagues? How many died when the sea rolled back and destroyed Pharaoh and his army? See, we have to look at both sides. Praise God as He's saving, but we need to be praising God for His justice. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you." Did He show His power in Pharaoh the exact same way that He showed His power in Moses? Definitely not. "That my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, He has mercy on whom He wills, and He hardens whoever He wills. Is there enough room in our theology to say that God has the right to harden and God has the right to be merciful? If our theology doesn't have room for that, we need to repent. "You will say to me then," as Paul's teaching, he knows he's going to get an argument. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Nobody can. But that is not an excuse to disobey, is it? And Paul says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor use and another for dishonorable use?" Can you imagine going to a pottery shop and a man makes a beautiful vase and he paints all these beautiful things on it, and then he makes up another pot for someone to use to go to the latrine in? And that pot that's made for the latrine stands up and says, "Hey, you can't make me this way. I have rights as clay." Isn't that what we do to God every day? He's molding us and He's shaping us the way He wants us to be shaped. And we shake our fist, "Hey, I'm the clay. I have the right." No, we don't. The simple picture of watching somebody spin something on a potter's wheel and then place it in the oven and bake it and say, "This is what I made." Does God not have the right to do that? We look at artists and we say, wow, look at their artistry. Look at the different things that they made. And yet we want God to do the same thing for every person the way we think that should happen. And God doesn't work that way. Ready? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Why would He do that? In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy. The reason why there's sinners in the world and they haven't all been destroyed is that you and I can understand what mercy is. If that's not enough to humble you, when I understood that for the first time, I couldn't even breathe. To think of millions of people around the world that are alive and God is restraining His wrath, restraining His power, just so I can understand what mercy is. Why would He want me to understand what mercy is? Because I'm a vessel which has been prepared beforehand for glory. Every person in here that's saved was a vessel prepared beforehand for glory. When was that vessel prepared beforehand for glory? Before the foundations of the earth. Did God not have a right before the foundation was laid to elect some unto salvation and to leave others to themselves? One, He has to change. Cause them to be born again. The others, He just has to leave to Himself. Why is God evil for leaving sinners to do what sinners want to do? God never forces someone to be sinful. But there are people in this world that God leaves them to themselves for His own glory. Verse 24, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Most of us in this room are Gentiles. And God showed mercy to us. Indeed, as He says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not my beloved, I will call my beloved. If you have a desire to go preach the gospel to a Muslim country, these truths must be what pushes you forward. Those that are not His people will be called His people. Those that are not His beloved will be His beloved. You have to believe that God is strong enough and is powerful enough to preach the gospel through you and to save sinners that are trapped in every kind of false religion all around the world. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. See, there was Jews when Jesus came that stuck their chest out and say, we are God's people. We don't have to listen to you. We have Abraham and we have Moses. And there were others that said, oh God, thank you for sending Christ. If you had not sent Christ, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Meaning, we are as wicked as Sodom and we are wicked as Gomorrah. Gomorrah and Sodom being destroyed by the fire from heaven is a testimony to your heart and my heart of the wickedness of our own soul, apart from the mercy of God. We can look at Sodom and Gomorrah and say, oh, I would never do that. Really? So you're telling me that if God Almighty left you to yourself, you wouldn't be like all the rest of the sinners in the world. So there's something special about you and special about me that we should have been saved. That's blasphemy. For all of us were children of Adam before we were children of Christ, and every child of Adam is totally depraved. And yet, beloved, there has not been one child of Adam that has been allowed to sin to the full extent of his depravity. Adolf Hitler was evil, and yet even he was restrained by the grace of God. Think about all the evil people that have been destroyed over the ages for being wicked. Even their wickedness didn't go to the extent of their wickedness. To help us rightly understand Romans 9, I want to read two Old Testament passages. First, Paul quotes from Moses, and then he quotes Hosea. So first turn to Exodus 33. And I want to read the passage where Paul quotes from as the prophet Moses speaks to the people of Israel and as God speaks to Moses. And what I want you to see that Moses, even though he's in the Old Testament, is crying out in prayer just as Paul cried out in prayer for his countrymen. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." In other words, Moses is murmuring at God. God had commanded Moses to bring the people up, and now Moses is saying, "But you haven't done what I think you should do, God. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight." Moses was told by Almighty God, "I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight." And Moses is saying, that's not enough. Beloved, if it is not enough that you know God and that you have found favor in his sight, then God can't do enough tricks in this world. To know that the God, the ruler of all of creation in heaven and earth, has mercy towards you and knows you, that has to be enough to carry you for the rest of your life and to say yes, Lord, to everything he asks of you. "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight," now see how he's putting conditions on the favor? "If I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways." Again, that's not a bad request. It's a beautiful request, but it's flowing from a heart that's confused because Moses should have known that God Almighty was carrying him through the wilderness every day, showing him his ways. Moses says, "That I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." God already told him he had favor in his sight, but God is merciful. "Consider too that this nation is your people." That's an accusation against God, because God just told Moses, "Take this nation that is your nation." Well, Moses is throwing a rock back at God. "No, they're your people. I don't want them." And he said, and God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Beloved, that's the beauty of the church, that God is with us. People can accuse us. People can make false accusations. They can hurl insults at us. But the way that we're comforted is not that life is easy, but that God goes with us. That's our distinction, that God is with us. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.'" So two times he's pleading, "Please show me your way. Please show me your glory." Shouldn't that be our heartbeat every day? "Lord, I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to know what you want me to do." "And God said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.'" That's why we need Christ. People say they see God every day and don't have Christ. They're lying. They're confused. We see God, how? In the face of Jesus Christ. He is the veiled revealing of the glory of God. If Christ didn't veil himself and humble himself, then in seeing Christ we would perish. Because we are sinners and we cannot see God face to face yet. But we see him through God's revelation of himself. "For man cannot see me and live. And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" What is that a picture of? Who is the rock that we stand on? Who is the cleft in the rock that we're hidden in? It's Christ. We stand on Christ, we're put in Christ, and on Christ and in Christ we see the glory of God. Second passage, turn to Hosea Hosea 2, verse 14, and as you're turning there, in the beginning of chapter 2, God is rebuking and condemning physical Israel for her sin and her rebellion. Israel is a whore, and if she's gone after other idols, and God calls Hosea to marry a prostitute, to be a picture, to be an image of what the nation is doing to him. So Hosea, as God's prophet, marries a prostitute and pulls her to himself, and she continues to be a whore. She continues to be a wayward wife, and she is a picture of Israel. And yet look what God says in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. This is what God says to us. We were the wayward whore. We were the ones running after everything but God. And then God says these types of things to us. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as the days of her youth, at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. Do you see the shift? The people of Israel were called to be the people of God. And as they entered these pagan lands, they began to worship pagan gods. And yet God says, I'll save a remnant and I'll pull them away from worshiping Baal. And the moment that I pull them away from worshiping Baal, instead of saying, oh, my Baal, you're mine, they'll look at God and say, oh, my husband. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more, and I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things on the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. See, that's the beauty of the gospel, beloved, that when you're saved, God betroths you to himself. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for her myself in the land, and I will have mercy on those who have no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. Hosea had two children, and one was named No Mercy, and one was named Not My People. Not very pretty names for children. But God was making a picture to say, the children of the whore will be my children. And I will have mercy on No Mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So what is our heart's response to God? What does our heart say for his sovereignty and salvation and his sovereignty and judgment? As we think of these things, does our heart soar in worship for God? Or does our heart move in rebellion towards God? So for application as we close, there are three main responses that we can have to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Three main responses: faithful, passionate prayer, doing nothing, or being angry at God. And I would argue that all of us have had all of those responses, but only one is a response of faith. The other two are a response of the flesh. Faithful, passionate prayer, do nothing, or to be angry at God. One, faithful, passionate prayer, the result of rightly seeing the doctrine of the sovereignty of God as beautiful and necessary for the salvation of the wicked. Two, do nothing. It's the result of wrongly responding to God's sovereignty by thinking, if he's going to save who he wants to save, why even pray? Why even go? Why even speak? Three, to be angry at God also is the result of wrongly responding to God's sovereignty by thinking, that's not fair, or what about man's free will? For an example of these three responses, first, we see the response of faith in all the faithful Christians as they went to people into foreign nations, all who naturally hate and oppose God and suppress the truth and unrighteousness, but the Christian by faith walks in obedience, trusting and believing God and his promises as they press on, preaching Christ and him crucified, while all the while crying out in prayer for God to do what only God can do, in the saving of sinners. Second, we see those doing nothing in the action of the hyper-Calvinists as they believe, therefore, since God is in complete control, He does not need our prayers, He does not need us in our missionary endeavors. Just read Christian history. There were missionaries passionately wanting to go to the other side of the world, and pastors and deacons and members of their church said, God's in control. Why are you getting bothered that India is going to hell? Why are you getting bothered that China is going to hell? Why are you so worried about people in other nations? God will do what God's going to do. He'll save them. He wants to save them. You don't need to go. One such missionary was told, if you go to that land, you'll be eaten by cannibals and put in the ground. And the missionary said to that man that was misunderstanding the sovereignty of God, he said he believed in it, but he didn't believe in it. And he said, whether I stay here and die of old age and are put in the ground and the worms eat my body, or whether I go to that land and my body is eaten by cannibals, may God be praised and may God be honored by my actions and my desires. We're all going to die. Are you willing to lay down your life for the cause of Christ, knowing that you will not die one second before the Lord says it's time? Your name, if you're a believer, is written in the book of life. And every day that God ordained for you to live is already written down. That doesn't mean we're to live crazily and callously and tempt the Lord by, you know, doing crazy things that might cause us to die, jumping out of, you know, different things, off cliffs and planes and not caring for our life. But if we're protecting ourselves, saying, well, I'm God's child, and if I go to a foreign mission field, then I might be killed, but this is my body, I have to protect it, then you're not living for the glory of God. But if I love that person, he might hurt me, he might hate me, he might kill me, you're not living for the glory of God. If we live for the glory of God, we trust that not one knife, not one gun, not one bomb, not one fist, not one weapon of warfare can touch us unless God says, yes. That's how John Patton lived his whole life, with cannibals all around him. He'd go to sleep at night in a grass hut that would keep out no one. And he could go to sleep. Why? Because the God that he worshiped while he was awake is the same God that's in control while he sleeps. Third, we see the anger at God and those who think and act like Jonah towards the Ninevites. God told Jonah to go to the Ninevites and preach the gospel, and Jonah said, well, I believe that you're a merciful God, but I hate the Ninevites, so I ain't going. Can you imagine that? Jonah believes that God's a God of mercy, so he didn't want to go to foreign people because he hated them. So Jonah had the attitude, I will only go to preach the word to those who I want, to whom I want, when I want, on my own terms. So God said, okay, Jonah, be that kind of missionary. Did he? Or did he swallow him? Cause a storm to shake a ship so people are willing to throw a man overboard because the man's saying, this is my fault and I sinned against God, and if you don't throw me overboard, God's going to sink your ship. And they throw him overboard. A fish swallows him, which isn't the bad thing. That's how God preserves Jonah. Carries him all the way to the shore, and Jonah says this, as I repent, I realize that salvation belongs to the Lord. Whoop. And the fish vomits him up on dry ground. Where? On the way to Nineveh. See, if we really believe that salvation belongs to the Lord, then we will go where God tells us, when God tells us, and how God tells us. So we too must be conformed to the will of God like Jonah. We too must repent and believe that God is sovereign and salvation is of the Lord, that He's beautiful when He shows mercy to save, and He's beautiful when He shows His just judgment and leaves the wicked to themselves. May we rejoice that God only can save sinners, and only God can save sinners. May we rejoice that God graciously does save sinners. May we rejoice that Jesus Christ is the only means that God has given to save sinners. May we rejoice that Jesus Christ effectually saves all those that the Father gave Him to save. Not one would be lost. And may we honor and thank Him for His everlasting love. Let's pray. Father, we are so far from rightly understanding who You are, rightly understanding Your sovereignty, rightly understanding that your will is the only will that has the right to do as it pleases every day, and it's beautiful. Father, we plead with you this morning to bend and shape our wills to be like yours. And I don't mean autonomous and free. I mean submissive to your will. Father, help us to understand that the beauty, the joy, the peace, the comfort that we so desire only comes when we submit to you willfully and joyfully. Father, I pray that our hearts will be like Paul and his companions, that they immediately went to do your will. Father, as we hear your word each and every day, as we spend time with you in the scriptures, that as you speak to us on every page of scripture, that we would immediately desire to do your will, not in our own strength, not by our own power, but as we cry out for you to do what only you can do, as you command what you want us to do. Lord, command what you will, Augustine said, but give what you command. Father, make us a people that depend wholly on you. Make us a people that submit only to you. Make us a people that love to preach Christ, because he is our joy, and we know that he is the only hope for every sinner around this world. Father, forgive us for the way we judge people as unworthy of the gospel. Forgive us the way we judge people and think that they're better and they deserve the gospel. Father, cause our hearts to want to speak about you, whether it be to our brothers and sisters to encourage them on their journey, or whether it be to the wickedest and hardest sinner to see them come to the saving knowledge of Christ, or whether you're using us as a tool to judge them justly as they continue to hate you and shake their fist at you. Father, forgive us for ever accusing you of wrongdoing. Forgive us for ever calling you something evil when you are only good all the time and always. Father, cause our hearts to worship you rightly. Cause our hearts to submit to you rightly. And cause our hearts to desire to obey you immediately. It's in Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.